You will observe as you grow through the Christian life that worship is always directed away from you and toward God. That explains why in churches that have this figured out, where a theology of worship has been thought through, it is not an entertainment kind of ministry. It is a ministry designed to turn our attention away from ourselves and even away from those who minister, as gifted as they may be, to play these instruments and sing these great songs. All of it is designed not to entertain you or me, but to focus, really refocus our attention away from the sounds and noise and the drag of our culture and get our mind set straight again. It is all about God. It is not about us. It's not about you. The focus is on Him. I think Charles Wesley understood that, and that may explain why he left in his legacy some 7,000 hymns, a number of which are still sung today. They're still extant. They're still in use. They're still a part of our hymnody as the one we just sang. And to give you courage and encouragement, young mothers who are still bearing children, and you find yourself with more than you expected, Charles was, I think, 17th in a family of 19. We're all pleased that she didn't give up with the 15th saying, "That's enough." We're grateful that she continued to have those young. And Charles, his brother John, gets more of the attention nowadays, but Charles has left his songs to be sung right to this day. Our worship would be incomplete without the reading of the scriptures, and I invite you to turn to a section that you've probably not been in a while. It's not one of the better known. When you begin in Genesis, you work your way through the books of Moses, and then you have a couple of books of history, Joshua and Judges. And right there, wrapped in those historical books, is the work of Samuel, first and second book of Samuel, followed by the Kings and then the Chronicles. This is usually where we stop reading when we decide we're going to read through the Bible in January 1. We get to all the begats and we think, well, maybe God can pronounce those words, but somehow I can't get through them. But here we find housed some of the great truths for our times, though they occurred in just centuries ago. We're going to become acquainted with the family of Eli, a family that eroded right before his eyes. Let me read for you several sections of 1 Samuel, chapter 1, verse 9. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." 17. And then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." She said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Shemuel. It means asked of God. And she named him that because I have asked him of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 11. Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy, that is Samuel, ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 10. Then the Lord came and stood and called, as at other time, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day, I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them." Finally, chapter 4, verse 15. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How did things go, my son?" Then the one who brought the news replied, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been taken." Came about when he mentioned the ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken and he died. For he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. Some of the hardest work we do in worship is prayer. And today, though I'm normally the one who leads in a time of pastoral prayer, today is a good opportunity for you to represent your needs as a believer who is a priest. Every believer in our era is a priest before God. We no longer go through a priest to reach our God. We know the Lord in our hearts. We're able to go before his throne boldly and trust him with our need. So let's bow together. This is a great moment for you to unburden your heart, clear your mind, release your anxieties, express to him your concerns. Intercede on behalf of others. We have brought our praise today, our Father, in song, and we have certainly listened as you have spoken to us in your word. Now we express to you our petitions. Just as Hannah asked specifically, we as well ask specifically. We pray for comfort for the Baxter family as they grieve the loss of their wife and mother and grandmother. We pray that you will meet needs that are deep and bring comfort and even encouragement in the midst of grief. We intercede for those who sit alongside and stand alongside those they love, whose lives are waning away. The disease is taking its toll, and the report from the physician is bleak. We pray that you will bring a ray of hope and encouragement, that you will get them through the difficulty of this day and the darkness of this night. Help them, our Father, as they release their loved ones to you for your better purpose and your providential plan. We pray specifically for our president and his cabinet, for those in uniform who serve in distant and dangerous places, dark places, places of uncertainty and surprise and death. be extremely near their families who wait here and in their homelands. May their homecoming be sweet and swift. And may their return bring with it the joys of victory and a recovery from the rigors of war. Watch over us as a people, our Father. We're helpless. We carry no weapons. We aren't big enough to fight the masses. We often don't even know where the attack will come from. Certainly, we do not know where the adversary will strike next. So we place ourselves behind your shield, our strength, and our defender. Minister this day here and in places beyond here, where your word is proclaimed, to give it freedom and effectiveness. May it make its mark in our lives. Speak directly to each one of us today. And may it penetrate beneath the veneer of all rationalizations. And may we take it personally and as a result respond. Now, our Father, our worship continues as we give to you. May it not be a perfunctory act, not just another religious event, but may this time of giving continue our worship as we refocus ourselves on you, your plan, your will, and the progress of your work. Watch over this church as these funds are used. May they be used wisely and well. Now we give gratefully and generously and joyfully in the name of Jesus, our Savior. And everyone said, amen. Erosion is a treacherous thing, probably because you don't know what's going on when all the while it is eating away, disintegrating, destroying, slowly, silently, subtly. There's a little township up north that took pride in a brand new red brick building they had anticipated for quite some time. It was designed to house the police department and the fire department and a few city offices, as well as a meeting room for the citizens of that particular township. Finally, it got built. Excellent architect had designed it and engineered it, and a superb craftsman had watched over the building of it, and even the subcontractors had come from the area, and they were all there for the parade and the ribbon-cutting occasion where they celebrated the completion of their brand-new red brick building, the township building of that community. A couple of months passed, and someone noticed as she was pulling down the window in her office one afternoon, it wouldn't close. And it wasn't long before the talk at the water fountain was that their window didn't close either. Doors seemed ajar and dragged. They were no longer able to lock the building at night. Ominous cracks began to appear on the brick wall outside, up two stories, and finally some of the bricks began to fall. The building had to be condemned, to the shock of the citizens and the dismay of the taxpayers. How in the world could this have happened? Good architect, excellent crew, builders, all the right foundation plans in place. What was wrong? A study was made, and they found that mining had been taking place some distance away, and subterranean blasts, a part of the mining project, had begun to weaken the subsurface beneath where the building sat. And in fact, it was slowly sinking. Erosion. Nobody knew it. No one could have predicted it. And what happens in a building can happen also in a life. We begin well by coming first to the cross. And we come to our Savior and acknowledge that there's nothing in ourselves we can bring, and it's only by His grace that we're able to approach Him and take His offer of eternal life by faith. We start our life with Him. By and by, in the process of time, cracks brought on by character flaws that are unsuspected and undetected by others widen, begin to take their toll in our lives. A compromise here, an off-color statement there, and some contamination from here, and before you know it, like in the case of King Saul, that life once standing tall and strong begins to weaken and finally collapse. Erosion. What can happen in a building and what can happen in a life can occur in a family. Every couple begins at an altar or before the justice of the peace, and they stand and say all the right words. They're called their vows. We had a lovely wedding here just yesterday afternoon, and one of our own staff members marries a lovely young lady who was a part of our Insight for Living ministry, and it was just perfect. They said all the right things, and several times my wife would squeeze my hand, and maybe to remind me that's what we said way back then. And then I nudged her, and we all felt warm all over. It was all just so good. Marriage starts like that. But as the bride and groom were reminded yesterday, don't end this relationship. Don't let that happen. Don't give up on this. Now, why would the minister say that? Because he understands erosion, busyness, the whole time factor, the demands and deadlines, life being what it is, before you know it, both are busy at their work, engaged even in ministry. A little slip here, a little slide there. And along come children. I've always found it interesting that brides and grooms and husbands and wives who think their lives are somehow difficult and having struggle, they think maybe having a child will help. That's the first step toward erosion when you begin the process of rearing the children and all that they bring. And then there's not one, there's two. And then there aren't two, there are four. And then there aren't just four, there are friends. And there's schooling and there's all the stuff of life. And before you know it, you've lost touch. And like that old folk song, "The Cat's in the Cradle," it's gotten to be just like me. Erosion. You may be surprised to know that that's not a new phenomenon. It's happened since time immemorial. My Bible is open to an ancient book filled with the stories of what we would call ancient people who live very relevant lives. Here is a very responsible man rearing not just two sons of his own, but now an adopted son whom the Lord brought to the mother in a very special way, as we just read. But things begin to be unraveled. It occurred to me that there are erosion verses in the Bible. Listen to a few. It was said of Samson in Judges 16:20, he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. How can you not know the Lord has departed from you? Well, if you'd lived the life Samson had lived in the latter part of his time, you can understand erosion. He had gotten so used to operating without the Lord's power, it was all about Samson. Hosea the prophet ministered to a wayward group of people known as the people of Israel in the northern kingdom. And on one occasion, the Lord gave Hosea the prophet a word to give to the people. You sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. That's an erosion verse. Hosea 8:7. You sow the wind, meaning what? You're already moving in the wrong direction. And the more you move, the more rapid the wind. And the more the wind, the deeper the decline until you have eroded as you find yourself now. Jeremiah said similar words to the people of Judah. If you have run with the footmen and they have made you tired, what will you do when the cavalry comes? And if in a time of peace you trusted and couldn't make it, what will you do in the swelling or the jungle of the Jordan? If your walk is beginning to erode when days are peaceful, what will you do when jungle fighting comes? And you got to find yourself defending and you're too weak to fight. Probably the most familiar erosion verse is from Paul's pen. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, what? That shall he also reap. You sow to the flesh, the next verse says, you will from the flesh reap corruption. That's an erosion verse. Eli did not know that it was eroding. I mean, he didn't know at the time. It's silent. It's slow. It's subtle. There were no blasts of trumpets. There was not a voice from heaven announcing. He was just a daddy. Just busy about his work, laboring over the affairs of the tabernacle. In fact, he did it for 40 years, not only as a priest, but as a judge. Means little to us today since we're not led so much by judges. But in those days, a nation was led by judges. That's where the book just before Samuel gets its name. A list of judges who were the authority of the people, over the people. So Eli has a double job, the high priest, not just any priest, and the leading judge. So he's dealing with religious affairs and civic affairs and political affairs and the demands of this and the deadlines of that. And before you know it, these boys sort of raise themselves, we say nowadays. Maybe you've never met Eli. The first mention of him in all the Bible is chapter 1, verse 9, where we're told in the book of 1 Samuel that Eli is sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. It's where people in authority sat who judged and who led those of that day. He's a priest. He's the high priest. Chapter 4, verse 18, we just read earlier, tells us that he judged Israel for 40 years. So this is no fly-by-night leader. He's been at it for decades. And his children, his boys, have seen him growing up. All of their early years, their daddy was the judge. My grandfather, L.O. Lundy, who was really a well-known individual in my hometown of El Campo down in South Texas, was the justice of the peace for as long as I knew him. When I was born, he was already the justice of the peace. In fact, my father always referred to his father-in-law as Judge Lundy. He was Judge Lundy, probably the most well-known name in the town. This is Judge Eli. This is the priest Eli. Today, we would call him a statesman. Let me also add that verse 22 of chapter 2 adds that he is very old. He's very old. Verse 8 of chapter 3, He is also discerning that the Lord is speaking to Samuel. And so he may be losing his eyesight. According to verse 3, his eyesight had begun to grow dim, but he's still sensitive to the Lord's voice. And so he's telling Samuel, the voice you're hearing in the night is the voice of the Lord. Stay there and listen carefully. So Eli has not become deadened to the things of God. He's just out of touch with his boys at home. He's not the last preacher to lose touch with his children at home. And the people respected him, at least for a while. And he's still spiritually sensitive, according to what we just read. In fact, let's get a complete picture and notice in verse 15 of chapter 4 that he is now 98 years old. And his eyes were set so that he could not see. So in the passing of more time, he loses his eyesight. And the end of verse of the 18th verse, Eli falls off the seat backward beside the gate. His neck is broken and he died, for he was old and heavy. Well, we'll leave it at that. No need to make that even more clear. He is he's a large man who has lost touch with his family, still stayed in the stirrups, still did his job, still doing his job, but his boys no longer respect him. Let's meet his sons. They too were priests, if you can believe it, verse 3 of chapter 1. I wish I could give all of this in one simple section of Scripture, but you've got to go back and forth in these first four chapters, so bear with me here. We're building toward a case. Verse 3, the two of his sons were Eli were Hophni and Phinehas. They were priests to the Lord there. So they're younger priests. Their daddy is the high priest. What kind of boys are they? Verse 12 of chapter 2 just comes to the bottom line. The sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. They're not the last preacher or priest to serve a church who didn't know the Lord. Good place for me to add here that you need to pay close attention to whom you follow as your spiritual leader. Be very careful, very discerning who you listen to, who you watch on television. Pay close attention to what is said and what is not said. Look at what they write. Watch how they lead and live. Here were boys who were doing the work of the priesthood in a perfunctory, even cynical manner, taking advantage of the people. Even according to verse 22, they lay with the women who served at the door of the tent of meeting. How vile can you get? Eli is so out of touch, these boys are out of control, and he's going right on with his judging and preaching and leading. It can happen. Now, let me pause for a caveat here. Sometime a dad does what he ought to be doing, and the kids just go bad. Okay, kids have a will of their own. Let me just set that straight, lest you think I'm not aware of it. Sometimes, it's rare, but sometime a father has done all that could have been done, and the kids turn out wrong. More often than not, however, the dad is too busy, too involved, and therefore out of touch. Verse 12 makes it real clear in chapter 2 that they were worthless. Now, that's a pretty strong word. We'd say in Texas, sorry. They're a sorry couple of guys. That's a Texas expression. God uses the word worthless. They have no plans to repent. They're too old now, or they're too set. They're too stubborn to change. In fact, when their own father says something to them, they don't respect him. They turn against his reproof. Verse 25 says they would not listen to the voice of their father. Eli, in his half attempt to correct things a little late, does not get the attention of his sons. And then there's a third boy. His name is Samuel. He's not Eli's son. He's Hannah's. Hannah and Elkanah have had this boy. And Hannah promised if the Lord would give her a child, when she weaned him, she would bring him to Eli, and she would have Eli mentor him as he would grow up there in that tabernacle. You know, maybe Hannah did not know the setting. Maybe a lot of people for a long time didn't know. It can happen. Erosion is like that. These boys are making decisions behind the scenes, and their lives are turning in the wrong direction. Samuel reminds me of a beautiful rose that grows and blooms over a cesspool, a flower that blossoms near a swamp. It's a bad environment, but the guy turns out great. He's never contaminated by the lives of Hophni and Phinehas. It just occurs that maybe by now Eli realizes that the other boys are too far to help. Maybe his one chance is with Samuel, and he pours himself into him. I don't know. What were the sins of the older sons? Well, no reason to linger here needlessly, but verse 17 of chapter 2 states, "The sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord." They're cynical. They would drive their flesh hook into the meat that was brought for sacrifice, and they were to take out only the part that stuck to the hook. And not them. Those boys took out whatever they wanted. They served themselves, and the people were insignificant. It was all about them. To make matters worse, they became lustful, taking advantage of the women who would come for worship, if you can believe it. And before long, everybody knows about it. Verse 23, Eli, when talking to the boys, says, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people?" People are not talking. You can't live like that and think it's going to stay quiet. It's going to get back to the dad. Verse 24, "No, my son, the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating." You see, Eli's being warned by different sources. He's got the people who came to worship telling him. Look at verse 27 of chapter 2. He's got an unnamed man of God, a prophet, who came to Eli and said, he gives him a little historical lesson on the people of the Hebrews, and says to him in 29, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I've commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choice of every offering of my people Israel?" That's how he got fat. He fell into the trap of his own sons' habit of eating more than they should and taking what they shouldn't. And now the Lord is reproving this dad, saying, "You're beginning to look a lot like your sons." And you remember Samuel asleep at night and getting the... I remember in Sunday school being told that Samuel is asleep on this little cot and he wakes up and he hears the voice. The story is in chapter 3. I remember seeing pictures in Sunday school class that were on the wall. One of them was always Samuel as he's sitting up on the side of his cot listening to the voice of the Lord. And the Lord says, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel thinks it's Eli. So he runs into Eli, and Eli discerns finally, this is the Lord. So Samuel lies back down and happens again, then he does it again, and finally the Lord tells him what he has on his mind. And by the way, in Sunday school, I never learned what God said. I thought, how can we woke him up three times and you never said anything? Well, he said a lot. In fact, he said to Samuel, verse 13, "I've told Eli that I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them." So he tells Samuel. And you could believe it, the very next morning, Eli wants to know, what did he say? So Samuel tells Eli. So he's not only hearing it from the people, from a nameless prophet, He's hearing it now from the Lord himself through the lips of Samuel. And his response, it's a little pathetic. You know why? Because by now he is numbered with them. He's sort of fallen into that trap, as I mentioned earlier. He's sort of wringing his hands in chapter 2, verse 23, saying, why do you do such things? Why do you do these? And the classic case of the passive father is chapter 3 and verse 13. The Lord says, I've told him that I'm about to judge his house forever, which he knew because his sons brought a curse on themselves. And he finally just stopped rebuking them, just no longer rebukes them. I want to add a word to all of us who are parents. We need to pay real close attention to folks who are with our children when we're not there. We need to listen to reports from the teacher at school. We need to listen to the principal when his office or her office contacts us. We need to listen to the coach who said, I'm asking him to leave the team. You need to listen. You need to ask why. Rather than finding blame in the teacher or the principal or putting down the coach, you need to say, thank you. Help me know what's going on. Thank you for telling me. Let me hear what it is that you've found out. Warnings are given to families along the way, and often they verify our worst fears. In John White's moving book, Parents in Pain, he gives this story. Honey, a police car just pulled in front of the house. Jim and Elaine stared at it, ominous even without flashing lights. A couple of bystanders stopped to watch along with some neighborhood children. Curtains across the street were slowly drawn aside. For a minute, nothing happened. Then from the car emerged two uniformed city police officers. One of them held the door open to allow a bedraggled youth to get out. Peter. Elaine said hoarsely, it's Peter. Yet she was not surprised. Listen to this. She had long feared this very scene. Slowly, Peter, his head held high and defiant, walked up the path between the two officers. Jim and Elaine felt suspended in a foreign universe. Yet when the trio finally reached the front door, the bell sounded with unnatural clarity. Oh, God, Elaine said softly, what do we do now? This is a good place for us to make this very practical. I say these next few words in no condemning manner and not directed to any one family. If I knew the family that needed to hear this, you and I would be talking privately, personally. That's a pastor's responsibility. But because I don't, I say these things publicly to all of us. You especially, who are still rearing the young, listen real closely. Let's identify the danger signs that were true way back then and they're still true today. How can I know that there's mining going on at a distance that's causing my family to sink? What are the signs that could tell me this life is eroding? What are the signs of danger? I'll give them to you simply. Two-word statements, four of them. Number one, too busy. When you get too busy, you get preoccupied. Your work happens to the exclusion of the needs of your children. We've talked about this before. Where was Eli during the formative years of his children growing up? He was busy at the gate of the city. He was busy about the offerings in the tabernacle. He was a high priest. Alexander White, in his fine book on Bible character, says, way back at the beginning of his life, Eli had taken far too much in hand. Eli was both chief judge and the high priest. In himself, for the whole house of Israel, the ablest, the most laborious, the most devoted, the most tireless and sleepless of men could not have done what Eli undertook to do. And taking up what was beyond mortal power to perform, the certain result was that he did nothing well. Where was Eli when the boys were asking the hard questions? When the first glimpse of cynicism emerged from their tongue? Where was he when the first vulgar word was said? Or the fist fight between the two of them or with one of the other boys they were playing with? Where was Eli? He's busy. Busy about very important and respected work. Second, he's too dull. Dull. It's not a kind word, but it's a true word. He's insensitive. Maybe the signs emerged, but his mind was on that decision he had to make. Or he worked late that night, and his wife decided she'd put it off, and maybe he would handle it later. And while I say dull, I'd add he just didn't start early enough. He didn't start early enough. Domestic erosion is never fast or loud or alarming. It just quietly works its subtle ways, which brings me to the third. He's too slow. He failed to respond sufficiently to the warnings of others who genuinely cared. Why did he wait till their men to shake them by the shoulders? You know, if you wait too long and you slap your sons, you'll get punched back. And it's not a smart thing to do. There's a proverb that says, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Too slow. You find signs of drugs, don't wait. Don't blame. Step up. You notice the beer bottles after the party? Look. Think. There's no teacher at school with more authority than you to set the boundaries. You notice sassing their mother? Listen. Pay attention. There's no youth worker that can stop that like you can. Our fathers sinned and are no more, Lamentations 5, 7. It is we who have borne their iniquities. You get a phone call from a friend, don't deny it. Listen. Have trouble with the law, don't blame the law. The fourth, too easy. When he did rebuke them, it was a hand slap. And a hand slap on a grown man is insulting. It's not correcting. Be very, very careful. Don't ever forget you hear this. You've heard this. Be very, very careful not to let your love for your sons or your daughters override your better judgment. Be very careful about that. That's why he is rebuked by the Lord, saying, you honor your sons above me. Can I go one step further? That you're gracious enough to hear me out in this. Your son sent to jail, don't quickly bail him out. Don't rush. Oh, be there. But perhaps the consequences of being a night or two or three behind bars will be enough to scare him straight. Cynthia and I were a little surprised to hear, as yesterday's news was broadcasting, the report of a number of teachers who had been teaching for more than 20 years. They were interviewed asking the major source of the problem they deal with. The consensus of opinion was the problem was not mainly with students or with administration, it was with parents. It was the parents who fight them for the authority. Don't go there. So So what are some lessons that all of this teaches? Again, at the risk of being overly simplistic, wake up. This is a wake-up message for some of you. Wake up to your responsibilities. As a parent, this will keep you in the minds of your children, their parents. They long for the boundaries. They long for your love. They long to know the security of your life and lifestyle. They long, they just don't know how to put it into words. Put yourself in his or her shoes. Observe, listen, pray, think, talk with friends that you trust. Talk with them. Wake up! Erosion happens while we're all sleeping or sleepy. Second, talk straight. I don't think I've ever met a kid that didn't appreciate straight talk. Doesn't mean they listened, but they appreciate straight talk. Don't pussyfoot around. Don't be vague. This is the role you're to fill. If you're concerned, say that. If you have questions, ask the hard questions. Talk straight about curfew. Talk straight about the choice of friends. Talk straight about dating. Talk straight about drugs and sex. I mean, we got ads on the television now that say, you might want to discuss drugs. Oh, really? I mean, duh. Of course you want to. They're all over. They're in every high school. They're in every junior high school. They're on the streets. It's available. Our son was going for a while to USC, and he said when he got off the bus to walk that little distance from where he was let off in downtown LA to the campus of SC, virtually every single day he was hit up with drugs. Virtually every day, and that was in the 80s. Talk straight. Third, and I love this one, stay close. If you're not close, start getting close. If they don't want you close, wedge in. Find an avenue of unity with them and step into it. Begin with an apology. Tell them you're sorry you've been detached. Tell them you believe in them. You want a relationship with them that works. Tell them you've missed it and describe it. Most kids I know will forgive you in a heartbeat if you just say, I'm sorry, and spell out why. You don't have a relationship, build a new one. It's never too late to start doing what is right. I was on a father-son fishing trip with a number of guys whose names you'd probably know, and one of them was Jay Kessler, who had come with his boys, and I was there with ours. We were up in Canada. It was a delightful time together. We laughed ourselves to sleep about every night. We had more fun fishing through the day. You'd fish in the morning. You'd eat what you caught at lunch. Some guys went a little hungry. And then you'd fish in the afternoon, and then you'd eat what you caught that night. It was just really, it was designed for nothing but just the kind of downtime, tie pull loose. There was no ties, as a matter of fact. Well, one guy wore one till we destroyed it. And then the best part was when the boys finally went to bed and the guys sat around to talk, all these dads. And then little by little, dads would fall asleep and they'd leave, and finally wound up one evening just Jay and me, the priceless moment. Jay had led the Youth for Christ ministry many, many, many years, and then later president of Taylor University. I don't know if anybody I respect more than Jay Kessler, just dripping with wisdom. We got kind of quiet together and a little misty about our boys and knowing they were growing up and soon going to be gone. He said, Chuck, I'm going to tell you a story. And I've shared this story very rarely. He said, when I was leading a Youth for Christ group in another city, we had a fairly well-known evangelist who became really well-known, the name you'd know if I gave it to you. And he said he had two boys who went wild. He said, they were the challenge of my life. They were the heartbreak of the Youth for Christ Club. I mean, they were doing all the stuff that kids shouldn't be doing, and I could never get the dad's attention. He said, we did our best with them, and boy, these guys just got out of control. Suddenly, Daddy died. Just an abrupt death, unexpected. And said, we did the funeral, and these boys sat with their arms folded and stared, just seething with all kinds of feelings. He said, a night passed, and the following night, loud knock at the door. He said, I got up and stumbled to the front door and opened. It was the middle of the night, and here stood those two boys, filthy. They had vomited all over themselves, drunk. Their pants were wet. He said, come on in, you guys. What in the world are you doing? They stumble in. They're crying. He said, we just urinated on our daddy's grave. We hate him. We hate him. And Jay just put his arms around him. And they were in the mixture of confusion, anger, rebellion, loneliness, and grief. And it never had been bridged. I said to Jay, he just told me with tears running out of his eyes. He said, I honestly lost touch with them. I don't know how they ever turned out. He said, every time I remind myself of that, I think I need to just pass the story on so others will learn from it. Well, I'll never forget. I stayed awake half the rest of that night thinking about that. I said to Jay, with your permission, I'm going to share that from time to time. He said, yeah, that's fine. Just keep the names out of it. It's a true story. It isn't your story. I hope. I hope it won't be my story. Wake up. Talk straight. Get close. This is your only chance. There are times, our Father, we realize that suddenly, it's just like you and each one of us in a room by ourselves. We do acknowledge the busyness of life. We confess to you that we've often made choices that weren't best for our family. But it just might be that nobody ever got our attention like you've gotten it today. And suddenly our schedule seems to pale and far less significant when we think about a life that will outlive ours. People with our blood, our name, our flesh, who live on beyond us. I pray that we will indeed wake up, talk straight, and pull up close. Pray that we'll stop all rationalization just in case it may have started. That you'll use this ancient story of this dear old guy just wound up out of touch. Teach us while we're still in our 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s. And if we've lost it there, may we make up for it with our grandchildren. Lord. Help us, I pray, in the midst of a world that's lost its way, to be a beacon of light in a community that's eroding. Each one of the families touched by this message, may it never be forgotten, I pray. May it make a difference. In the name of Jesus Christ. Our Lord, I pray. we all said. Amen.
The preceding message, Danger Signs of Marital Erosion, was copyrighted in 2005 and 2006, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2006 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.